it's hard to, hard for me, because it choked me up, that last verse of Amazing Grace, where it talks about being there 10,000 years and still having more. This morning I want to talk to you about where we're sitting. And it's not about where you're sitting in the auditorium, but where you're sitting in your life on a day-to-day basis. And it's surprising how many places in the New Testament and the Old Testament it talks about sitting here, sitting there, where they're sitting, sitting down, sitting at this side, sitting at a place at the table. Sitting is in there a lot. And I was thinking about the seating arrangements and how that, well, before we had children, but we used to go to a lot of concerts, opera, that kind of thing, and early on what we would do is you would notice, and we would do it too, you would notice right before the show started, there's an empty seat maybe a few rows down from you. You might move down there because maybe, you know, you could see better if you're up in the balcony. Or it might just be better viewing and no one's going to be there, so you might as well move because you're trying to get a better seat. And if you're at one of the nicer places, like the Wortham, well, it's not new anymore, but when you're there, it's you might get into more comfortable seating. There are fancier seats, maybe a little more plush. And the thing you notice, when we were up, we were in the balcony, eventually we moved down, we had tickets on the front row in the balcony, so you couldn't move any further, so that we didn't have to worry about that anymore, but we've since given those up. But you notice that when you move to someplace nicer, a whole different section, you might find yourself sitting around a different type of person, a different class of people. Maybe you felt like you didn't belong. At least I often felt that way because I didn't have near the earning power, I'm sure, as those around me did. But thinking about where you're sitting and where you're supposed to be sitting and where you want to sit is going to be the main analogy I'm going to use this morning. And thinking about examples of that, we have over in Luke 19, we have the story of Zacchaeus. Now, what was Zacchaeus' problem? He was a man that was short in stature. He couldn't see. He couldn't see Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. So what he had, what we call obstructed view seating. You know, when you go to some kind of show and they say obstructed view, that means you can't see clearly. They give you a discount because you're not going to be able to see and enjoy the presentation. So he climbed a tree. We learned that as children. He was a wee little man, and he climbed a tree so he could see. And we think another one is a little more sobering is the rich man and Lazarus. Once they're left in this life, once they've gone, and it talks about Lazarus being in with Abraham, but there we see the rich man, he's desiring to change where he's sitting. But he can't do that. But he sees that there's plenty of room over there on that side. There's open seating. There's open space available. But he can't go there. And he wishes his brothers could go there too. But you can't move at that point. And so for our main passage this morning, I'd like to talk to you about the crucifixion scene. If we look over it, we're going to read Matthew 27, starting in verse 27, about the things that occurred there. Starting in verse 27 of Matthew 27. When the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered unto him the whole band, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and they platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him, and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him, and they took the reed and smote him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took off from him the robe and put on him his garments and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to go with them that he might bear the cross. And when they came, and they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted it, he would not. And when they had crucified him, and parted his garments among them, casting lots, and they sat down and watched him there. And just think about that scene there. Where we know also that Mary is there. We know that the one that Jesus loved is there. John, we know that there's some different groups there. There's some different sections. We have these soldiers who have done all these things, who have played these games, who have misjudged Jesus. They don't understand, and they're just going to sit down and watch. That's the section you don't want to be in. That's what we're going to focus on today. We want to be in the other section, the ones that are looking on Jesus on the cross and love him. I'm staying in the sense that they're misjudging Jesus, and one of the things that comes from that is that they have misplaced values and priorities. It's thinking about when Brent, I forgot, I always want to say, I asked my wife this morning what his name was, the guy that spoke here last fall. I always want to say Underwood, but that's not his name. But maybe someone knows his name. You remember his name? Hunter. Hunter Wood, I don't know. I always want to say Brent Underwood. And I left a blank here so I could write it in after I ask it. So I'm going to write that down. So Brent Hunter, remember he started off that first night talking about, if you weren't here, I'll remind you or tell you about it. He had a list of these items that you're supposed to prioritize in your life. And there were things on there like job and spouse and your relationship with God and your relationship with your children. And which one of these comes first? And the point was that you have to decide. You can't say they're all the same. Now, they all have to be satisfied, they all have to be serviced, they all have to be dealt with, but there is a prioritization of different responsibilities and different things in our life. And the same thing holds true for other parts of our life as well, that there are priorities. And when we get things out of, say in a church, if we get things out of the sequence of priority, we can start to have problems. We are told that we are supposed to have peace. 1 Thessalonians talks about be at peace among the church there. But if peace becomes the top priority, then there are things that can become a problem. What is the top priority should be? Jesus said that in Matthew 22, he said that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That is the first and great commandment. But when we make peace, if we seek peace in the local church or congregation or in the brotherhood, or however you want to say, if you want to seek peace at all costs, then we're going to have problems. And some of the things, I want to just go through some of the things we might get out of sorts if we don't have our priority list correct. And so we're going to hit kind of a little laundry list of items, and we're going to go on to some more points. We're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the discussion of the selection of elders and deacons. Every church I've been associated with, when it comes time to select elders or deacons, there's always, there's unfortunately, there can be some quandaries because you're wondering, does a person really fit the qualifications or not? Is it really that bad? Does he really disqualify himself? Is there a knockout factor? And it's not the way that the text is written. But then we want elders, we want deacons, but then we don't want to hurt someone's feelings. And well, if I bring that point up, then I'm going to have a problem with somebody else. And if you start seeking peace, then you're going to subvert what the text says. And we're going to read the third chapter. Faithful is the saying, if a man seeketh the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. The bishop, therefore, must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach, no brawler, no striker, but gentle, not contentious, no lover of money, one that ruleth well his own house, having his own children in subjection with all gravity. There's a list of items right there. And we're apt to say that, well, those are all judgment things. You really can't decide what that means because, we can look at some of them, you know, no brawler. But some of the other ones we might be a little soft on, so we say, well, those are okay. We can deal with that one, but because we really don't want to rock the boat. And that's not what the text is all about. It's not what the text is saying at all. It's not saying, three out of five is good enough. But why is the text given to us if it's not mean something? If the text doesn't mean anything to us, and we're just going to seek peace, and no matter what the text says, then we're not following the pattern. And we speak quite often about following a pattern. But if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice being puffed up. He fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, in like manner, must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, and if they be blameless. Women, in like manner, must be grave, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their own children, their own house as well. Some of these things are repeated from the elder. For they that serve well as deacons gain to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I don't know about your experience. My experience has been that when it comes times to elders and deacons, that it's hard to say, it's hard to tell someone, if someone is wanting to serve, it's hard to tell that person that they're not qualified. Not because of any personal opinions, but because of what the text says and what God's wisdom is leading us in. Another thing that can get out of, if you seek for peace and there are problems in our society, are wrongful marriages. If a person is not in a right relationship with their spouse, if it's not a right marriage, that is a really tough problem. That's causing a lot of problems in the church everywhere. It causes problems because it's so emotionally charged. It's such a difficult thing. It's a very sad thing. It's a very hard thing to talk to a person about. But do we choose peace? Do we choose the let's don't deal with it versus what the text would say to us? If our priorities are peace, if our priorities are to just grow and be peaceful and be a happy bunch, well, that's what's going to happen. We're not going to deal. We're not going to accept the truth. We're going to subvert the word. And in the same way, other sins in our same type, homosexuality, any of these things that are in our society today, our society is pushing on us so much to accept these things as being normal that when we say those things are wrong, those things are not supported in the text, those things are against God's wisdom, then we are going to be identified as those, terrible, hateful people that are out there. The role of women in the home and in the church, if that's not taught on, and David teaches on these things, that those things aren't taught on, those things, it's just because we want to keep peace, those things are going to get out of line because our priorities are mixed up. Basically, we start to reflect the society and culture around us. And that is the problem. We're supposed to keep our robes clean. We're supposed to live here, but we're not supposed to be soiled. We're not supposed to be led away by all the teachings we get at work and in school about these things being just normal, just okay. We lose a sense of shame about the things that are wrong in our lives because the world says they're okay. We've lost the shock. I know I realized that years ago, that just talking about homosexuality, my pre-generation, my parents particularly, there's a shock there for them. There's a shock value to that, and there's a shame. To me, there's not really a shock. I see it as still shameful. But I wonder about, next few generations, when I see all the stuff that's coming out in the media and TV and the stuff in school, is there even going to be a shame there? That's what we're trying to get rid of now, is the shame factor. We're to keep our robes clean, to keep things in priority, keep things in right order, and to keep on the truth, no matter what the world around us tells us. So these soldiers sat there and they misjudged Jesus. And then the other thing you can do, instead of not having God's commandment high enough in the priority list, you can also push things too far down in your priority list. An example would be God's wisdom. God, there's tons of just God's wisdom for living in the Bible. Think about how many people have profited from that. I would say, I tend to think that our country, America in general, the first, 100 years, 150 years, people that were living by godly principles. I'm not saying they were saved, I'm not saying they're in a right relationship, but there's wisdom, there's God's wisdom for how to live in this world. There's work ethics and marriage and family and home and those kind of things. If those things are followed, they'll be successful. Whether or not you're saved or not, it's still just God's wisdom for living in this world. But when we can push those priorities down, again, because of the group we live in. God's wisdom is that a man and woman will leave as their parents and will form a union. And in that relationship, their children are produced and are raised. It's very simple. It's hard. You can't argue that. That is what God's plan is. But if that becomes too high, like there's a woman, Dr. Laura. Maybe you've heard Dr. Laura on the radio. She's a counselor, psychiatrist, clinician. I don't know what she is, but she's really good on a lot of things. I listen to her probably 3 days a week in the mornings on the way to work. She tells people straight up, what's wrong and why they're messing up. However, she's wrong a lot of times because she has her priorities mixed up. Her priority, number one priority is that children should be raised in a two-parent home. No matter what happens, you have to have children raised in a two-parent home. And she says that's according to God's, wisdom. And it is according to God's wisdom. However, there was a woman called in. It was just a sad story. A woman called in and she was... she happened to be a Mormon, and she was married to another man that was Mormon, and she had come to the realization that Joseph Smith was not a true prophet, that he was a false prophet, and that she was lost, and that she needed to leave that, and she was going to lose her marriage, and she was going to lose her children. And Dr. Laura's response was that it's important to you. You have a responsibility to the children first, and you just need to go talk to somebody and get through your crisis of faith and stay in that. Because essentially all religion is the same. All things, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Because her priorities are first, the children, and then I believe it's hard picking up from her, but children come first, and I believe it's your spouse, then yourself, and then religion. I would say job comes in there someplace, but it's interesting. Once you understand, well, after listening to Brent speak about the priority list and listening to Dr. Laura, I could see how that she makes wrong decisions because the priorities are wrong. Now I'm tired of beating up her. But we do the same things sometimes. God has a lot of wisdom for us, and in that wisdom of raising your children, if you leave your children to your grandparents to raise, or you leave them to somebody else that's going to raise your children, that's not following God's wisdom. That's not the plan that he has. You can wiggle all you want on that topic and say, well, it's better than something else, and it's okay in the long run. But God has shown us in his scripture what he wants us to do. The plan over and over again talks about children and their parents and parents' responsibility to their children. We don't always have the opportunity to follow God's will. A spouse could die or go off in sin and leave you, or things occur that prevent us from actually having that ideal. So, we can't always follow that. But on the other hand, when we say, okay, now we see that we're not going to be able to follow God's wisdom, if we see we're in a situation where that, okay, if we made this change, the child or me or the child or somebody could continue on in God's wisdom, then we need to make those decisions. Those are the things we need to decide, is when we see no fault of our own or fault of our own, whatever, we see ourselves off the path. It's not just I'm in this situation, this is the way we're going to go. I've got myself in this situation with this house or whatever. There's a responsibility to change and to accept God's wisdom and move it up on your priority list and put it in its rightful place. More of God's wisdom is that in 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells us the avoid evil companionship. The evil companionship is going to corrupt good morals. That's a tough one. Can be tough. Can be tough as a child. Can be tough in school. Can be tough in a job place. Because it's hard to find companionship sometimes that's not evil. But it's advice to everyone. And that includes parents and children again. And if you allow your parent, you allow your children to continue with these evil companionship, if you know that they're in those situations, or if you don't take the time to find out if they're in evil companionship, then you're disregarding God's wisdom. God's wisdom is too low. How can you be said to be ruling your house well? How can you be said to be ruling your children if you're not using and applying the wisdom that we have from God on how to raise the children? There's some pointing for you. One of the other things there at the cross is the playing of games. You think about the soldiers, they mocked Jesus, they were danced around a little bit, you know, called him names, mocked him. And then later on, after they crucify him, what do? They cast lots for his garments, they part them among them. Their priority is in the wrong place because they think those garments are what's important. You know, John tells us that his tunic, his coat, was one piece. This don't tear that in half. So they're making rational decisions. They're saying, this is valuable. But they're valuing this coat, and they're going to cast lots for that and not Jesus. So they're playing a game. They're playing a child's game down in the dirt. And just think about how often have you wanted to touch Jesus or wanted to put your arm around Jesus or have him put your arm around you, and you're particularly touched, and you wish I've done it. Just wished I could just see him and see what it looked like. Here are these guys. They're right there at the feet of Jesus. Think about that woman with the issue of blood, how that she just wanted to touch his garment. These men touched his garment, but it didn't have the same effect on them. That they're looking down in the dirt, looking down on the world, at the worldly things, the garments, looking down and playing a child's game, and right above them, they could reach up. And there's Jesus, if they would look up. There's lots of games to play. We have games. We could go on this one all. I could go a long time on this one. There's many games we can play with God and His Word. One of the most popular, probably categorizes most of them, is how to see how close you can get to the world, see how close you can get to those seats in that other section over there, but not really believe the section you're in. You see that at office parties or office functions or business functions or social functions. There's a lot of things that go on that are obviously worldly that would never occur if you had a group of your peers or brothers from the church come over your house. You would never do these things. But when you go to these functions, they're right there. You're in there amongst them. But I'm not really doing those things. But there's an enjoyment. There's an enticement. There's a see how close you can get to that other section without actually sitting over there. Baptism is the same way. There are people that will argue that baptism is not required for salvation. They'll make a number of arguments of saying, if you take this passage this way and this passage this way, and you can show and you can prove, here's a believable argument. I can construct a believable argument put these verses together that baptism is not really required, but disregard this and you look, no, don't look at those, look only at these verses right here. You can construct an argument that says baptism is not necessary. That's fine. The Philippian jailer didn't feel that way, and the Ethiopian eunuch didn't feel that way, and the people on the day of Pentecost didn't feel that way. They didn't play that game. And it's fine if you want to, just be aware that it is a game with the scripture of trying to juxtapose the ones you want to feel comfortable about the section you're sitting in. Modest apparel. According to the society around us, apparently there's nothing that's wrong. At work where I work, we can wear shorts every day to work. You can't wear anything too short. They don't really define that, but I think you'll get told. And you can't wear, it's strange, you can't wear a warm-up suit. Some guys like to wear tennis players, like to wear warm-up suits, but you can't wear those. But you can wear shorts. But the modest apparel is an item, is an issue. What is being modest? is it defined by modest, and are you going to define it as modest as opposed to what's in the world, or what you think would be acceptable to God? What would you wear if you were trying to be as far in that good section as you could get? What would you think you'd want to wear? Or how close do you want to get to the line? Forgiveness, just like modest apparel or any of the kind of sin, forgiveness is an issue that's taught. Let's look over in Matthew 6:14. Jesus has somewhat to say on that. Typically, it's called the Lord's Prayer. He's teaching, they ask to be taught how to pray. But towards the end of that, in verse 14, Jesus talks and he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." How terrible it would be to have done everything else right in this world, to try to live everything else right, but because you won't forgive what you need to forgive, you can't be forgiven from your Father. This isn't listed as a small thing, as down on the list. This is just listed as another item of telling you, God, Jesus telling you that if you're not willing to forgive, the Father won't forgive you. It's easy to talk about modest apparel or these other outward things. Forgiveness is very important in our lives. We have to forgive people. We can't have the Spirit of God and have these grudges, have these problems with people that we're unwilling to let go or to get past or to resolve and solve. Lewdness and crude jokes. Over in Colossians 3:8, we're told not to let filthy communication or shameful talk out of our mouths. Well, I didn't actually say a bad word, you know, but there's a lot of, see it every day, comes in, there's all these email jokes, I don't know, you get all kind of stuff sent to you, but people in the hallway, there's a lot of double entendre jokes where you know, take the word the wrong way, and it's every place around us. Does that mean it's okay? No, we're not supposed to let shameful talk come out of us. But I didn't actually say anything wrong. You just understood it wrong. You know, you took the wrongful meaning because I didn't actually say those things. That's, you're playing a game now because you know what you intended. You know the thoughts you intended to put in that person's mind. And you can play, you can keep down there, you can keep kneeling down in the dirt down there and playing the game, or you can choose to look up. Attendance at services. Man, that's open ground there. It doesn't say that you have to go every time, you know, and you can just, you know how it goes. It goes on from there. Attendance. You can construct arguments all day long that'll tell you what you need to do with attendance and what you need to do as far as worshiping the Lord. Just be aware what you're doing. If you're trying to get comfortable in the section that you're sitting in, just be aware of that. You're sitting in the wrong section and you're trying to become comfortable where you're at rather than moving to the good seats. Another interesting one is pretending to be saved. This is an interesting one. Person that is not really saved. Person that hasn't named the name of Jesus, hasn't confessed his name, hasn't been baptized, yet comes to all the services. Maybe takes communion, goes to the Bible classes. You couldn't say anything wrong against this person. This person is pretending to be saved. They're in the wrong section. They've moved out of their section, they moved into the other section, and they're pretending like they belong there in those seats, but they don't really belong there. It can't be done. You can't stay there. You can sit there for a while, but once the curtain's open, you won't be there. We also have the people that have sin in their life, blatant, obvious to themselves that they're hiding sin in their life, and yet they'll come, they'll dress nice, they'll look great, talk great, sound great. They're pretending all along to be saved. They're just hoping that sitting in the section they're in is going to be okay. and they're pretending to be saved, and that's a game you're playing. It's just such a, to me, it's such a powerful scene of thinking about those soldiers on their knees, casting lots. I don't know if it was dice, I don't know if it was some sticks, I don't know if it was some markers or some type, but they're down there, probably a game they played since childhood, throwing stuff down, playing a game, something they've been very comfortable with, have done many, many times, and then right there in their sight, right there today, is the Savior. Yeah, the thief on the cross. He was able to take advantage of Jesus being right there in proximity. These soldiers, that close of proximity, that close to the truth, that close to Jesus, and they won't look up and take advantage of it. So talking about that pretending, if it's that important to be in the good seats, why don't you just confess? Why don't you just confess your sin, change your life, put yourself in the section, stop pretending? If it's that important to be there, have your sins washed away today. Get up now, move to the right section, stay in that section, and you'll be there. You'll have a new life. There's no, funny thing is that you don't have to sneak in. Here's the kicker. Think about the story in Luke 14 where Jesus is talking about the man that gave the big supper. And he sends out and invites, has a list of invited people, and it comes time for the activity, the event, the supper, and everybody has an excuse. You know, ox in the ditch or something, wife, field, something. Got an excuse for why they can't go. What does he do? There are lots of seats available at this table. There is lots of space available. That's what the rich man could see with Lazarus. There is lots of space available in God's section. And God is inviting us. Jesus is inviting us. You don't have to sneak in. He's inviting you. You can't sneak in because he's inviting you daily to come in. But as we talked about earlier, first started off talking about was that the rich man couldn't go over to all those open seats. And they're all available. And all you have to do right now is get up, come forward. You may be never been baptized in your life, or you may have a sin in your life. You need to get up right now and change where you're sitting. You can do it. I know you don't want to. I know it's embarrassing. I know it's a problem. I know it's very rare here that anyone gets up and goes forward. I know that it's been a lot of years since I've got up and come forward I was in pretty bad shape too. But you can do it, and it's an immense feeling you'll have of relief, of forgiveness, of peace that you'll have in your life, in the right priority of peace with God, and it'll be an awesome day for you. Think about the prodigal son, the story we call the prodigal son. He's an example of being an obstructed view. He's got himself in a situation where he's eating with the swine. Satan's doing all he can to keep that boy down, keep him blocked, keep his view blocked. But he remembers where he came from. He can see the good sex, and he decides, I'm getting up and moving right now. And what is the father doing in that scene? Is the father like the usher you expect to be blocking you out? Is that what you're afraid of? Father's there with his arms open, wanting to accept you in. There's no sneaking required. There's no nothing. Lord is inviting you daily to come sit with him. So when we think about that scene of Jesus being crucified there on that hill, we have two sections. We have those that knew Jesus and loved Jesus, and we have those that were just sitting and watching. Sitting and watching. How many times do we do that? We just sit and watch, and we'll let it go, a little more time go, and see what comes of this. That advice is given elsewhere in the New Testament of, let's just sit and see how this thing goes. That is not the examples that the Lord teaches us. It is not a sit and watch and wait. It is a take action today and move. You're going to be in company in either one of these sections. You're going to be in company when you're sitting with the soldiers over there that are crucifying Jesus. You're going to be in company if you're sitting over here within the good seats, the ones that love the Lord. Hebrews has something to say about that also. If we go to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, speaking about being in company, it says, therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we're seeing we have so many people. He's talking about all these witnesses of the truth, of God's promises, God's plan, all the things that have been done before our time. They're real. Those people are real. They're with God. They're in the good seats. Think about that cloud of witnesses. And lay aside every burden. Lay aside the sin. Sin is what's going to keep you out. That's what keeps you from staying in the good seats. Get rid of the sin today. And what does it say? Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We want to run the race. Run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. We want to look up. We're not going to be looking down. You're looking down, you're going to stay where you're sitting right now. I don't want that. I don't want that for anyone. To stay where they're, if they're in a wrong group, I don't want you to stay there. No one wants you to stay there. We want you to look up at Jesus. See what's set before you. And what does it say? It says that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down. That's the section we want to go sit in. We want to go sit with Lord and with God. We want to see that throne room scene, which is painted for us a number of times. That's the section we want to go to. I urge you. Please. If you're in any of those situations, if you're playing games, if you're playing games with the scripture or trying to justify yourself, trying to feel comfortable in any way, if it's the pretending, if it's whatever it is, please get up this morning and change sections. Come down here. Robert, we're singing a song. Right now is the time.
Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus.